Of the chapter we began looking at, Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we continue our study of the Shema, which we began this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6 on page 151. We looked at verses 1 to 9 this morning. Tonight we're looking at verses 10 to 25, but let's read from verse 1 again tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. And when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray, gracious God, as we continue our study tonight, that you'll continue to show us what it means to love you with all our heart and soul and strength. Please, Lord, be our teacher, and may the Holy Spirit minister to each one of us here now. For we ask in Jesus Christ, amen. Well, this morning we began to look at God's people doing the Shema. The Shema being what we read there in verses 4 and 5, at least 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. The word here in Hebrew is Shema. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And we saw how this Shema acted as a sort of basic creed. When a good Jew recited this statement every morning, every evening, it would remind him about God. In that the Lord alone, Jehovah, Yahweh alone was his God and none other. That the Lord alone was God. There weren't many different gods, and so the Shema would serve the Jew as a very basic creed as to who God is and to what God's relationship is to his people. But as well as that, the Shema would remind the Jew also of his duty to the Lord his God. You shall love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. The Lord had brought these people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. He had delivered them from a life of slavery, from a life of bondage. He had redeemed them from a life of misery, which would lead to an untimely death, let's put it like that. And so now this redeemed Israelite would express their faith and express their gratitude to God in loving him, in fearing him, and in obeying him. And we saw, didn't we, how the Lord wants his redeemed people to love him in such a way, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. To love him completely, to love him extremely, to love him passionately, but to love him before all others. To love him before your husband, before your wife, before your child, before anything else in your life which you would love, but to love him first and foremost. And how do we express such love? Well, Moses called the Israelites to express such an intense, such a complete love for God by, first of all, and this is important, if nothing else has been important so far, The first way by which we were to show such an intense love was by how highly we regard his word, verses 6 to 9. By having his word on our hearts, by teaching his word faithfully, diligently to our family, and by giving God's word a prominent place in our lives. By doing that, then, God's word would constantly influence and affect every aspect of our life, the life of our families. It would affect what we do, what we think. It would affect how you view this or that. If you think of the email we get, well, I get from the Christian Institute every Friday, and you look at the certain things that are happening in our nation, and how should Christians think about that? Well, when we give God's word that primary place in our lives, it will affect how we think about abortion in Northern Ireland. It'll affect what we think about LGBT rights and issues and things like that. It'll affect how we view disciplining children, as it hasn't in Scotland, sadly. It'll affect how we view marriage as per God's word. But the extent to which God's word is placed and applied in your life, as Moses shows us there in verses 6 to 9, reflects the extent to which you love the Lord your God. If you say you love and know the Lord, then in some comparable way, but to the same degree that you love God, will God's word feature in your life. But we move on tonight to look at three more ways from Deuteronomy chapter 6, how we are to demonstrate the intensity of this love that is included in the Shema, the depth of our love, the depth of our gratitude for the one who redeemed us, who brought us out of Egypt to be his people, knowing the Lord as our God. So first of all, we can demonstrate such love when times are good. When times are good, and you see that in verses 10 to 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. You see there in those verses that Moses warns these Israelites of the kinds of dangers they'll face when their wanderings through the wilderness have ended. And when they finally are brought into the promised land and they get to actually live in the good land, the land that flows with milk and honey, the land that God had promised their forefathers to give them. And look at the poetry that Moses uses there in his preaching in verses 10 and 11. That when they would finally reach that blessed promised land, they would receive, verse 10, great and good cities that you did not build. Verse 11, houses full of all good things that you did not fill. Cisterns that you did not dig. And vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And what Moses is saying here is that when God gives you all of these things, look carefully what follows next. And when you eat and are full, what? What next? Well, there are two things. First of all, verse 12, then take care lest you forget the Lord. This is the danger of fullness leading to forgetfulness. And especially so in terms of where they had come from the land of Egypt, and from what the Lord had rescued them from the house of slavery. That's the danger that these people faced with the Lord giving them so much goodness. The danger was that they would forget the giver. That over time they would become so used to what they now had that they'd forget how things had been for them in the past. They would forget their slavery in Egypt. They would eventually even forget the one who had rescued them, the one who had given them so much. This is something that we often fail to appreciate. That when we have the most abundance, that's when the tendency can kick in to become increasingly self-reliant. We become less and less God-reliant, and we become much more self-reliant. We simply forget God. And the challenge of these verses is that if we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, we mustn't forget God when times are good. We can forget him. You think of King David after those chapters of victory and prosperity in 2 Samuel, and then you find him committing that awful act of adultery. And as you read through chapter 11, you can't believe the way he's getting on. In those preceding chapters, David's riding high. God is blessing him with victory over his enemies. Nothing can go wrong for David. And yet in that prosperity that the Lord gave him, it somehow blinded him and he falls into this deep sin. Or think of the parable of the prodigal son. And when his pockets were full of his father's inheritance, he wasn't at all mindful of his dear, loving father and the family home. His prosperity had somehow blinded him to the truth, to the real facts of his own condition. And so there he goes, stupidly squandering all the money he had until it runs out. And then he finally comes to his senses. And he remembers what really matters in his life, a loving father waiting for him back at home. Some of us have maybe experienced this for ourselves, and maybe painfully so, how God's blessing of prosperity, whether it's financial prosperity or it's physical prosperity with good health, but it can dull our love and our sensitivity to God. It can dampen our zeal and our enthusiasm about the Lord Jesus and about His gospel. When times were tough, when you were struggling to make ends meet, or when you were anxious about that lump you can feel, or that pain you felt, or that niggling cough you had, but when you were in those times, oh, the Lord meant a lot to you then. Oh, you prayed over those certain things. During those times of difficulty, those were the times when even the smallest crumb of God's goodness gave you reason to thank Him and bless Him and love Him. But then when the doctor gave you the all clear, or when you got the grade you wanted from your exams, or when you got your letter of acceptance for the job you were desperate for, that's when we can forget how it was before the blessing came. We forget how desperate we were. We can't forget how much we needed our God. Sometimes we can even forget how we were before the Lord saved us. And so, as the Lord Jesus in effect told Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, because we now see ourselves as having been forgiven little, likewise we now love the Lord our God little. It sounds morbid, Ecclesiastes, but it's a brilliant book. So much of it is, oh. But actually what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7 is very apt for us tonight. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. In other words, friends, sobriety and scarcity, rather than merriment and materialism, tends to be better for your soul, tends to be better for your relationship with the Lord. So how can we maintain and demonstrate our love for God? Well, you see the answer there in verse 13. Three things the Israelites were to do. They were to fear the Lord, they were to serve the Lord, and they were to make their oaths in His name. You see, the Lord who had brought them out of the land of slavery, He now wanted them to serve Him. They were now His slaves. And so the rationale is, if they obeyed Pharaoh in Egypt, they are now to obey the Lord in Canaan. And it transfers exactly into the new covenant. When God redeems a people for Himself through faith in Jesus Christ, they become His and none other's. We're to remember that and to apply it to ourselves. That God has not freed us from our sins and from our condemnation just for us now to live however we like, but He has saved us to be His slaves, to obey Him, to do what He wants us to do. And if we love the Lord our God, then in those times of prosperity, we'll do all we can not to forget Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, well, Israel failed in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't. Do you remember how when the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, He said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Period of prosperity He was offered. "I'll give you all of this, and all you have to do is bow down to Me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." That's the verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Jesus referred to. The devil had offered Jesus an easy route, a prosperous route, supposedly. but there could be no shortcuts for Jesus. For Jesus to receive the greatest glory, he had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross in order to die, in order to redeem his people, in order to redeem us who believe on him, who trust in him, and who now, out of love for him, serve him. That's the first thing about prosperity. Good times can lead to forgetfulness. But secondly, good times can also lead to compromise. Verses 14 and 15. Those Israelites, they were tempted to go after other gods, to pick and choose the best from the people living around them, to see how they worshipped, to see what they worshipped, and then to go on to imitate their ways. But over time, you see, God's redeemed people, his particular people, his chosen people, over time would look just like the pagans. But that's not how God's people should behave. If we love the Lord our God who has redeemed us from our sin, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength, then we'll give to him what he demands of us. We'll give to him our loyalty. We'll give to him the exclusivity that he deserves. As Moses says here, the Lord our God is still tonight a jealous God. He is still a God who will not share his glory with anyone or with anything else. And so if you apply that truth to the tendency that we have in our times of goodness, in our times of prosperity, if we apply that to our situation, then if it's our prosperity that dampens our love for Jesus, if it's our health or our wealth or our well-being that's been the rot in our love for our Lord, then the Lord might, in his jealousy for our love for him, he might remove that prosperity from us. He might, in order to turn us back to him, in order that we might give to him the love that he deserves as our Savior, as our Redeemer. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Adversity has slain its thousands, but prosperity its tens of thousands." It's so obvious how we should give thanks to the Lord for all the good things he gives us, but we mustn't allow the devil to use those good things God has given us to draw us away from loving God, from serving our Redeemer as he wants us to with all our heart and soul and strength. The second way that we can demonstrate such love for the Lord is in times when they are tough, verses 16 to 19. There are other things that Moses says in those verses. Just for the sake of time, I want to highlight verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah." When times are good, there's the tendency to take back control of our lives. When times are tough, the tendency is to look to blame God. Not to love him, but to blame him, to make him out as horrible and rotten in our lives. You see, the challenge for a believer is from these verses, from verse 16 here, can I still love the Lord my God who redeemed me, who brought me out of my Egypt, who brought me to where I am tonight? Can I still love him with all my might when times are tough? When I'm ill, when I'm unemployed, or when I see someone else I love ill or with some other form of serious need? Massah was a time of testing for the people of Israel. You can read the whole story in Exodus chapter 17. But basically, the Lord, having brought them out of Egypt through with signs and wonders, with great and grievous ways, having brought them out and showing them his power, his love, his faithfulness, and then brought them through the wilderness, having provided manna for them, having delivered fresh bread straight to their door, as it were, every morning, they arrive at a certain place where they find no water. Times are tough. What will God's people do? Do they say, well, our Lord has provided for us thus far. He's proven his love for us. We know we can trust him. We're so grateful for him having saved us. Don't worry. God is still in control. He knows our need. God will provide as he has in the past. Is that what they did? Out of their love for their Redeemer God? Not at all. What you find them doing is quarreling with Moses and testing the Lord. And so verse 7 of Exodus 17 says, "And Moses called the name of the place Massa and Meribah." Massa means testing. "Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" When times went well, there was the tendency for them to forget the Lord. But when times were tough, God's redeemed people blamed the Lord for it and hardened their hearts against him. When times are good for God's people, they can do as you read the Israelites doing in Exodus 15, just two chapters prior, God having brought them through the Red Sea, and Miriam leads them in song and dance as they celebrate God's goodness to them, as they praise him for what he has done in bringing them freedom. But can those same people, can they still praise and love him just two chapters later when they face adversity and difficulty? It's almost like religious bipolarity. One minute they're up, the next minute they're down. Can we do that? Can we still love the Lord with passion when times are tough? I think the question is not can we, but will we? Will we still love him? Because if you are a child of God, if you're a true believer, if you really have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you will still love your Lord. You'll still say, as Job could, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Because as you persevere in your faith, as you persevere in your love for Jesus Christ, underneath, he is preserving you. Underneath, he is keeping you. All around you, he is holding you. Daily bearing your burdens, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 68, verse 19. Or think of what Peter writes in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He says, "For a little while," as he writes to suffering Christians, "for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." These redeemed people of old, these Israelites, had tested the Lord 10 times. You see that in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. 10 times these people whom God had brought out of Egypt, had brought out of that bondage of slavery, as they traveled through the wilderness towards the promised land, 10 times they questioned God, questioned his presence, questioned his ability to provide for them. But the Lord Jesus never did. In his times of difficulty in the wilderness, when Satan tested him and suggested that Jesus should test God's care for him by throwing himself off the temple in Jerusalem How did the Lord Jesus respond? Well, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus answered the devil, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When we're tempted in those tough times to blame God, we turn to Jesus Christ. We turn and remember how he faced tough times, how he did not test the Lord, but he committed himself again to the Lord. We're not to test the Lord. We're not to question his goodness. We're not to blame him when times are tough, but in our love for him, we're to trust him. We're to wait patiently on him. So we do the Shema. We love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength, even when times are good and when times are bad. And then thirdly, and very briefly as we close, we can demonstrate such love for the Lord our God in time to come. What do I mean by that? Well, you see that in verses 20 to 25. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? It's so obvious, isn't it, that we mightn't realize it, but as we saw something of this morning, one way we are to show the love that we have for the Lord is to share his word with our families, with our children, to teach the next generation, but to explain to them why we are the way we are, why we are how we are. Why do we do certain things that others don't? Well, because God's word tells me to. Why do we not do certain things that everyone around us seems to be doing? But to explain to them from God's word, this is why we don't do it. This is why we do these other things. We need to explain our story to our children, our grandchildren. We don't tell our grandchildren we go to church because it's Sunday. But we tell them in modern terms what these Israelites were to say in verses 20 onwards. Tell them your story. Tell them your story of redemption. The Israelites were to tell their children and their children's children, we do these things because God redeemed us. He saved us to be his people. This is how he wants us to live. This is why we do these things that we do. And in your own language, in your own way, tell them your own story of what God did for you. I was once a slave to the devil. I was once overcome with sin, but the Lord saved me out of that. The Lord brought me out of that sort of empty life, that life of condemnation. He did it through redeeming me through his Son. He was my lamb, my paschal lamb, and through trusting in his blood, the Lord brought me out and saved me. And so what I do, how I now live, may seem strange to you, may seem strange to those around us, but I do this because I love him. I do this because he commands me to do it, and out of love for him, out of thankfulness for him, I want to obey him. So yes, I go to church on Sunday. Yes, I read my Bible. Yes, I pray to God. Yes, I don't do that. Yes, I do that. But tell them why. Tell them what God has done in your life. Because what God wants us to do is to be living expressions of people who have been touched by his power, people who have been touched by his love, people who have been saved through faith in his redeeming Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is our God. The Lord is your God if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Love him as he ought to be loved, with all your heart, with all your soul, and by the grace of God, with all your strength. Amen. Well, before we come to the table to remember